Well, good morning, church. So good to see you all here this morning. Open your Bibles, would you? Psalm chapter 121. As we continue our series in the marvelous, wonderful, refreshing, convicting book of Psalms. And as you look at this text, you'll notice right next to the number 121, and we'll unpack what this means in just a second, but I just want you to notice it. Note the word, a song of ascents, in the ascription there. A song of ascents. And it reads this way. I lift my eyes toward the mountains. Where will my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. Your protector will not slumber. Indeed, the protector of Israel does not slumber or sleep. The Lord protects you. The Lord is a shelter right by your side. The sun will not strike you by day or the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all harm. He will protect your life. The Lord will protect your coming and going, both now and forever. Writing concerning the mood of the United States the week before an election, author and columnist David Brooks wrote the following. We've had a tutorial on worry this year. By the way, this article was dated October 2016. So we've had a tutorial on worry this year. The election campaign isn't really about policy proposals, issue solutions, or even hope. It's led by two candidates who arouse gargantuan anxieties, fear and hatred in their opponents. Some mental health therapists are reporting that 3/4 of their patients are mentioning significant election-related anxiety. An American Psychological Association study found that more than half of all Americans are very or somewhat stressed by this race. So just imagine what it is now, years later. Goes on to write, worry alters the atmosphere of the mind. It shrinks your awareness of the present and your ability to enjoy what's around you right now. It cycles possible bad futures around in your head and forces you to live in dreadful future scenarios. Pretty soon, you are seeing the world through a dirty windshield. So I imagine that many of us feel unsettled about this week. So the question as we look at this psalm together this important week is, what do we do with concerns we have about the direction of our country? What do we do with concerns we have about the general trending lines of our culture, right? So we're like dual citizens, right? Paul says we are, in Philippians, we are citizens of heaven. Ultimately, our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. We belong to the Lord. We're from that kingdom. We are made for Zion. That's what we're made for. That's our identity. But we also live in a democracy, and we have a voice, and we have a vote in that democracy. So how do we embrace this dual citizenship as Christians, right? How, both stewarding our vote without losing our peace. You see the tension that's there, right? How do we fight anxiety in troubling times? And I think it's helpful for us to know, kind of backing out before we dive into this psalm, it's helpful to know something about that phrase, song of ascents, what the songs of ascent are. So if you have your Bible open, you see the word song of ascents, and it's written by the chapter number 121. If you flip back to Psalm 120, it says song of ascents. That's the first of the song of ascents. And they keep moving. Song of ascents describes the 15 psalms between 120 and 134. It's basically a 15-song road trip playlist for God's people as they sojourned to Jerusalem for the annual festivals and feasts that took place there in Jerusalem. And you would go up to Jerusalem. That's why they're called songs of ascents. You would go up to Jerusalem. Even if you lived north of Jerusalem, you still went up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was a city set on a hill. So everybody's language was, let us go up to Jerusalem, to the festivals, to worship our God. Hence, these 15 songs are the 15-song playlist of the people as they went up to worship God 3 times a year in Jerusalem. And these 15 songs, I don't have time to survey all of them, but they do combine some themes that run steadily through all 15 of these songs. Trust in God's protection, unity in the faith, repentance and renewal, confidence in God's sovereignty. Those are kind of major thick threads that run through these 15 psalms. So it's basically a 15-track, worship-filled, theologically charged therapy session for God's people. And for us, these 15 songs, to borrow from David Brooks, clean the dirty windshield of what's out ahead of us so that we can see what's true and trust the Lord. So how does the psalm begin? We're going to explore it under four words. The first one is help. Help. So the psalmist, under divine inspiration, is talking himself into clarity. You see verse 1? I lift my eyes toward the mountains. Where will my help come from? So he asks himself, where's the help going to come from? And then he answers himself, my help comes from the Lord. It's kind of this basic self-catechism, this theological catechism that's tucked into verse 1. Why? So it begs the question, why is he lifting his eyes up to these mountains? And why is he asking this question as he lifts his eyes up to the mountains? Well, there are different interpretations on this. I'll run through just a couple of primary options. So the mountains here are sometimes thought of as pointing ultimately to Mount Zion itself, to the hill on which the temple sat, and you could see it from miles around. So you lift up your eyes and you could see the gleaming temple from 20 miles out. And it's a reference kind of to the temple, or metaphorically a reference to the presence of God. I lift up my eyes to the place where God dwells, to the God who dwells there and rules over his people. So on that interpretation, verse 1 is basically positive. He's lifting his eyes up to the mountains, and that's kind of an expression of faith on the journey. Most interpreters, and I would agree, think the mountains in verse 1, though, are actually dangerous, that's what's in view here, and that his request for help is connected to the threat of these mountains. The psalmist is approaching this journey through mountainous terrain, and there are obvious fears associated with the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So you just think about it. Some of the threats that would be associated with traveling through the mountains on your way to Jerusalem, if you were in all these neighboring regions or you were coming back from exile at the far-reaching ends of the empire, right? So if that was you, on your way there, you could conceive of all kinds of potential dangers, and some of them are actually listed right here in the psalm. Your feet might slip, loose rocks, actual physical threats, the scorching sun at midday that the psalmist is going to talk about. Another legitimate concern for pilgrimages like this in the ancient world were bandits. Well, how many of you have seen some of the classic Westerns? But in some of the great moments of Westerns, you'll see, like, you know, there's a group of people, generally the protagonists, the good people, they're headed through this kind of narrow valley between rocky cliffs on either side. And what they're doing before they head down into that valley is they're scoping out the mountains, because they know there are bandits up in these hills, and the bandits know where the most vulnerable spots are so that they can jump and pounce on and rob us. Jesus told a story about this very kind of situation, about a person who was walking through these same mountain passes between Jericho and Jerusalem and gets beat up, left for dead, and an unnamed person called the Good Samaritan comes and cares for him. Jesus talked about how dangerous it was to walk through these mountains. So the point being this, we see the mountains, but we trust the Lord. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where's my help going to come from? This is a dangerous journey. Where's the help going to come from? But here's another aspect that many interpreters see going on here, is the mountains, all over the Old Testament, mountains are associated with pagan high places of worship. Some of those high places, in the irony of Old Testament history, were actually built by Israel's kings. The ungodly, unfaithful leaders of Israel. Talk about politics gone wrong. Unfaithful leaders of Israel who built the very high places that caused the people to apostatize and turn away from God. And so these kings in the Old Testament, what you would see if you read the storied histories of some of Israel's most unfaithful kings, is they would imprison godly prophets like Jeremiah, put him in stocks, shut him up, bind his mouth, and then they would fire all the priests, right? And then they would pack the palace with false prophets and bogus priests, and then those kings, it was said, built these high places to other gods. And the story continues that Israel, you know, I think it was Shakespeare who said, when gold rusts, iron will. All right, so it trickled down. The unfaithfulness at the level of the throne trickled down to the level of the people. And so when the people of God were facing dire conditions and dire straits, and they lifted their eyes to the mountains, meaning they lifted their eyes to the pagan Wi-Fi towers that promised access to divine power and divine protection. That's another threat that's in these mountains, is we've been here before and we turned away from God in these here hills, right? So we see the mountains, but we trust the Lord. The next thing is this: we persevere by holding on to the truth. So these songs are formative. They're meant to deepen Israel's repentance after a long history of unfaithfulness to God. You just think about that, right? So put yourself in their sandals. You're walking on your way to Jerusalem. And as the Israelites, you pass the ruins of multiple sacred sites. Sometimes God would say through the prophets, every high hill you've set up pagan altars. Every high hill, as far as the eye can see, you've worshiped other gods. And so as you're walking up and down these hills and you're seeing ramshackle altars built by your grandpa, years and years ago, and they were reminded, our hearts are indeed prone to wander. This ramshackle altar that we're passing is where our ancestors sang hymns to rocks, and it's meant to be a wake-up call that they and we here today, we as God's people, can replace our faithful God with 100 broken saviors. This is track 2 of the playlist for the road trip to Jerusalem, and already Israel's self-talk is, don't look at the hills in fear, and don't look to the hills for your help. Look beyond the hills, where? To the Maker. That's where he goes next. Verse 1, where will my help come from? My help comes not from the hills. It comes from the Lord, the Maker of the hills, the Maker of, beyond that, the Maker of the heaven and the earth. Right, Psalm 121 is theological self-talk. It is liturgical clarity on our way to worship. It's truth that will travel. You see how truth about God in this psalm is meant to resize our ultimate fears. Israel's supposed to say, wait, why were we worried about mountains? Have we forgotten who our God is? You think about this. Who is Jesus Christ? We worship Jesus Christ. Think about who Jesus Christ is. He is the eternal Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. Through him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, and nothing that exists in the entire cosmos has come into being apart from Jesus Christ. He, according to Hebrews, upholds every molecule in the universe by the word of his power. He sustains all, he created all things, and he sustains all things. In other words, stay close to him and we won't need to fear the mountains. The mountains fear him. We walk with the mountain maker as we walk through these mountains, right? Psalm 121 is so core. It's such core theology to secure their hearts and their minds. This is truth that travels. We see help. Help is promised, and then we see hazards. Hazards await us. Look at verse 3. He will not allow your foot to slip. Your protector will not slumber. Indeed, the protector of Israel does not slumber or sleep. I love what Douglas Webster in his commentary on Psalms says about Psalm 121. We're confronted by a host of troubles that threaten to undo us. The promise of protection implies anything but a trouble-free life. The Lord will keep you from all harm assumes a battle the Lord aims to win. Danger is expected. Here's the truth for us to think about. Maturity in faith doesn't come on the path of ease. So I grew up in the suburbs of New Orleans. I speak about my family and generally my New Orleans culture, we are not a hiking people. The biggest hill in my town is the Levee. And literally, that's the only hill in our, other than the one at the zoo, which is fake. But anyway, so were the Levees. Those were built as well. So I went on my first hike, actual hike, when we moved here to Brook Hills. We moved to Birmingham in 2012, and my first hike wasn't Oak Mountain either. It was in North Africa. We went on a trip like a month after I got here, and so I'm on this hike, find myself on this hike. I don't even have hiking shoes on. It's just, I thought I might die. Actually thought I might die on several occasions, either of cardiac arrest or the more conventional falling. So there were guides. Thankfully, there were guides who were helping us walk through these mountains, and they knew every way, you know, every mountain pass and so forth. And so they helped us guide our way down the mountain and then back up the mountain, and the ground was still wet. I don't know if they had recent rain or what. And at times, the width of the steps the path that we were walking on was no more than a foot or two wide before it dropped off for thousands of feet on your right or your left side, depending if you're coming up or going down. And I will never forget, I don't think for the rest of my days, I don't think I will ever forget one particular moment. The guides were up ahead helping others, or maybe behind helping others, and I was basically, I think, alone. And I came to the scariest part of the walk for me, because it was like there was a very small section of the mountain that was just missing. And so it was kind of, you just had to step over. The path was here, and then it slid away, and then you had to step over, and the path was just there. And it was not a very large step, but you have to step over, you know, a spot that you could easily slip and fall. And I just got stuck. I don't know how long I just stood there, and I'm just looking at the slightly wet mud on the other side of that step and thinking, how do I make sure I make what should be an easy hop over to that side without somehow slipping and going down this mountain? And I don't know how long I was frozen in that spot. And no joke, while I'm looking at the mud frozen there into my line of sight, comes a walking stick. And I look up, and there's one of the guides, and he's smiling, and he holds out the stick with one hand and his hand with the other, and he says, come on. I bless him. I am here today. Maybe I am here today because he said, come on. Look, I bet I took 10,000 steps on that mountain, and there was only one I was most afraid of. And that step was carefully overseen by someone with expertise. I had a handrail for the most dangerous step on the mountain. That's Psalm 121, verse 3. He will not allow your foot to slip. Your protector will not slumber. You thought you were here alone and everybody had gone to sleep, but somebody was awake and somebody's holding out a handrail, right? Look, back up from that. It doesn't mean that, technically considered, this is not talking about sinless perfection. Doesn't mean your foot will never slip in sanctification. Doesn't mean you'll never stumble or fall into sin. It means God keeps me from the misplaced step that would have been my undoing. We fall into sin. That's a reality. The Puritans said a few centuries ago, we sin every day in thought, word, and action. So we fall into sin. Sometimes we fall into sin for extended seasons. We shouldn't be flippant about that, by the way. But at the same time, I wonder if in this room, how many of us have slipped grievously into seasons of sin only to find that God caught us and restored us. What was a momentary fall didn't become a final fall. Peter would deny Jesus. Jesus says, it's going to happen. You're going to deny me three times. Peter said, it won't happen. Jesus says, promise you, it'll happen. And after you have fallen, he says, number one, I've prayed for you. And after you have fallen, come back and strengthen your brothers. My prayer for you here this morning is if you are a stumbling believer slipping into sin's grip, that God would break your fall this morning, that you would be caught in his arms of grace and restored. So the key word in Psalm 121, in case you didn't notice it, as even as I was reading it, the word that probably stood out is the word protect or protector. It's a Hebrew word that means literally to keep. It's translated protector, protector six times. So you see it if you want to circle, if you do that kind of thing in your Bible. Verse 3, 4, 5, twice in verse 7, and then in verse 8. So six times this word keeper or keeping or protection or protector is found in this psalm. This is what the psalm is mainly about, the God who keeps us. I like the classic translation better. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord will keep you from all evil. I wish my whole Christian life I had this theology of the God who keeps us. What a gift. If you want to state it doctrinally, it might go something like this. All who are saved by grace are kept by grace. My less formal ditty version of that truth in verse 3 and 4 would go something like this. We won't slip, he won't sleep. Help, hazards, third, havens. Havens. So what's in view in verse 5 and 6 is still this concept of the dangerous journey, right? So, but the imagery changes. The imagery changes from the dangers of misplaced steps to the danger of midday heat and cold, dark nights. The sun and the moon. The sun shall not strike you by day is easily understood, especially in a place that is notorious for fierce climates. That makes sense to us, right? The point being something like this. God gives shade to weary travelers. So maybe you've seen images or videos of dignitaries who are walking through, and maybe it's a hot day somewhere in the world, and they're walking, and there's a part of their entourage or somebody behind them is holding an umbrella over the dignitary's head, shading them from the elements or from the heat. There's this beautiful picture of how Israel, when they left Egypt and God freed them and walked them through Mount Sinai, the desert of Sinai, and Israel's traveling through this desert area, and it says that God led them with a pillar of cloud by day. It's an awesome picture. 2 million people walking through a treacherous desert, and God is holding an umbrella over their heads as they travel. He's providing shade at noonday. God doesn't ask you to throw your life into his work sun up to sun down. He gives reprieve. He gives relief. He gives rest. He gives Sabbath. He gives shade. He holds an umbrella over the heads of his kingdom workers, his children, his people. And then the imagery actually goes on if you think about the Exodus, because there's a pillar of cloud shielding them from the noonday sun. And then when the moon comes out and it's cold at night, the pillar of cloud is traded in for a pillar of what? Fire. And so we don't need the clouds to cover us from the heat. We need a fire to light up the night. As followers of Jesus, we remember that Jesus' classic moment, Matthew chapter 11, 28, invites all the weary to come to me and find rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. There is grace from God for the hard path of discipleship. But you know what? There's also grace to slow down. There's grace to sit down, find a cave, find some shelter, take a nap, right? Slowing down is better than burning out. So there's multiple kinds of graces. Grace from God for the advancing of mission. Grace from God also for the refreshment of your soul. And these two complement one another. They're not adversarial, right? Somehow these two keep us from noonday exhaustion. Let me just say to some of you here this morning, some of you, your greatest need right now isn't to serve, it's to heal. Because you stayed out in the sun too long. And what you need is electrolytes. Spiritual version, go with me. Anyway, how good, think about that. How good is God that he prepares his people for long journeys and he says, hey, listen, good news. So I'm the maker of heaven and earth and you're headed into the mountains and there are gonna be some hot days and there are gonna be some cold, dark nights ahead. Good news, I got clouds and I got fire in abundance. Help, hazards, havens, home. Verse 7. The Lord will protect you, that is on the road to Jerusalem. He will protect you from all harm. He will protect your life. The Lord will protect your coming to Jerusalem and your going from Jerusalem on your way here and on your way back to where you live, both now and forever. Man, that's so good. What's it mean? It means we are kept from all ultimate harm and kept for all time. Kept from all harm, kept for all time. I will protect your coming and your going. Our daughter, Ellie, was traveling this week. She visited her brother and his wife in Denver, where they live, and I couldn't protect her coming and going, and she's just one person, right? Now imagine thousands of sojourners coming home to God, to the temple in Jerusalem, streaming from all their disparate places in the surrounding regions, streaming to Jerusalem, and God says to all his homebound children, the Lord will protect your coming and your going. It's a biblical doctrine of assurance set to music in the Psalms. Every Christian who has repented of sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, that his death covers our sins and makes us righteous in God's sight, every Christian is secure forever. Your justification doesn't last the next 5 minutes. It doesn't last to your next sin. It lasts forever. Let me say it another way. 100% of the people who have died having trusted in Jesus for salvation are in heaven. 100%. We might have thought they were slipping. Turns out they were caught. My word to us this morning as a reminder, or maybe it's fresh to you, is turn from sin. Trust in Jesus. The one who begins a good work in you, Paul says in Philippians 1:6, we'll be faithful to complete it until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 is riffing on assurance in powerful ways. And he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also graciously give us all things? The point being something like this, Jesus would never die for us only to leave us to journey alone. Hope you make it to the end. Gave you a big kickstart there from the cross, but I hope you make it to the end. No, the work which his goodness began, as the great hymn writer Augustus Toplady said, the arm of his strength will complete. How do we fight anxiety in troubling times? We need theologically loaded self-talk. We need songs about help, hazards, havens, and the God who gets us home to Zion. So I want to send you into a potentially worrisome week with a clear windshield, and here's my effort. So, Brooke Hills, this election week, two things. Number one, embrace responsibility. Embrace responsibility. So, let me add the caveat up front, but then I'll have a couple things to add on the back end. So, yes, the early church had grace to endure the policies of really bad emperors. And yes, if our next president takes the country into bad and worse places, God will give us strength as his people and grace as his people. Okay, so having said that, but if Christians and reasonable Romans in the first century got to vote, maybe there's a version of history where Nero doesn't turn the empire into crazy town. And that's a very non-technical summary of 54 to 68 AD when Nero reigned. Here's the thing. We live in a democracy. We have a voice and we have a vote. And if I can massage the metaphor of Psalm 121, we can speak to these mountains. But we do it without losing our primary identity. So embrace responsibility and remember your identity. AKA, don't freak out. Why? Why don't we freak out? Because we're Christians. And our ruler is the maker of the heavens and the earth. So the question for us is, are we looking to our helper or looking to the hills? The fearful hills of a potentially lost election. Friends, hear me this morning. Let me encourage you this morning. Don't mislocate your help this Tuesday or the days that follow. Don't confuse high places and high positions with our holy God. He's on his throne uniquely. In other words, your candidate doesn't have to win for Christ's kingdom to succeed. And this, by the way, this isn't just about the election, right? This will still be relevant no matter what happens there, right? This is for all of life. You ever wonder, how do I spot my ramshackle altars? How do I spot my substitute gods? And one answer to that question is, look at what makes you angry, defensive, and fearful. Often our anger reveals the location of our idols. We don't think they're idols because we give them such wholesome names, but attack those idols and wow, do we come alive. We furiously guard them. Sentinels on the wall, ever watchful, right? Church, use your voice and your vote while trusting God is in control no matter what happens on Tuesday. These hills don't scare us. We're marching to Zion, not Washington. We remember our identity. We're headed into a challenging week, yes, to be sure, but thankfully we have havens for all these hazards. We have truths that will travel.